Well, if you're new tonight, we are in the middle of a series called Versus, if you didn't notice by that little lead-in clip there, and we are going to talk about fear versus love. This is, for me personally, with shame versus grace, this is my core message in life. It has been my core journey in life. 1 John 4, which is a passage we're going to look at tonight, is my life verse, and if you are in a similar journey to mine, it is a good thing that you are here tonight, because God has called you to a destiny of extravagant love. And if you miss that, you miss why you were made. You miss why you were made. So we are so glad you're here with us tonight. We're going to start pretty heavy, and then we're going to end with some fun. Anybody for that? Anybody for that? And we're going to need you. We're going to need you at the end to participate with us, and as we have a little fun in just nailing this message about extravagant love. Before we do that, we're going to take up our generosity, where we say, God, I'm not living my life in fear. I live trusting in you. And this is a tangible way we express that while building up God's community. Generosity is the fuel of grace that makes movements in the kingdom happen. It's just reality. And we thank you for being a part of that. Women's ministry is set up in the atrium tonight and tomorrow as well. And women who are waiting to say, how can I get plugged in? How can I get connected? There are scores of leaders who are waiting for you to get connected. So make sure you stop by the women's set up out in the atrium tonight. And I want to say this too. It's not set up out there tonight, but our men's ministry is doing some really good stuff. And one of the things that our men's ministry is dealing with is in the heart of a warrior movement, as it's called, is really pertinent to this topic tonight. So, and you'll see why here in a little bit. Also, the questions, we call them right now 5-on-5 questions. We're actually changing that to weekend follow-up questions. But those will be posted as of tonight. It's really important to process this. If you do not go see Christian counseling because you don't feel like you need that for this subject matter, well, at the very minimum, I think all of us would do well to follow up and have someone we trust to talk about this subject matter tonight, because it is a hidden killer of relationships in our lives. And then also, our series that we're starting after this one is a fascinating series. We're going to do a series through the Stations of the Cross, the 14 Stations of the Cross. And the title of Easter this year, the Easter series, is How to Kill God. How to Kill God. So we're going to do that tension between, they tried to kill God, but have you ever tried to kill God? He's unkillable. Have you noticed that? Can I just state the obvious? God is unkillable. And when we try to kill God, it actually, the truths about God emerge even more. And so we're going to use the Stations of the Cross to analyze our journeys, 14 steps in our journeys. And it's going to be really cool. Great series to invite someone who's struggling with faith, because we're going to address the questions of how can there be a God when there are such cruel things as crosses in the world, and just terrible things that happened, like a cross. We sort of gloss over that, don't we? That it was a cruel instrument of torture that is the source of our salvation. And we're going to address that during this series, How to Kill God. Now, we want to start tonight pretty heavy, because we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in New Zealand, right? I mean, friends, if we don't think we need this subject matter tonight, what happened in Christchurch, New Zealand yesterday is overwhelming affirmation. And so I think it's really important, because we're called to love, right? We're called to love. And some of the things that are going on in our world right now are just tragic. And it's all this vacuum of love, that fear fills that vacuum. Fear always seeks a vacuum. Evil always seeks a vacuum, actually. And we're going to talk through this tonight, and this is a classic example of how our world needs love. And so would you just bow right now? And there are just people in South Dayton, Ohio, praying for some brothers and sisters in Christchurch, New Zealand. And they don't know it, but maybe heaven will resonate in New Zealand because of our prayer. So, Father, now about 1,000 of us or so, are in agreement that we want you to visit upon the people of Christ Church in a way that they experience the tangible presence of God. We pray that those who are of the Christ, these events allow us to emerge with a love of another kind. That in the New Testament, it was a word that was really difficult to translate. It was love that came from somewhere else, not of earth. And boy, does our world need that right now. I think all of us notice the ironic tragedy that this happened in Christchurch, New Zealand. 400,000 people live in Christchurch, but who knows how many know the Christ. And we pray that this would be an opportunity to know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray for that. We pray that Christians love Muslims. We pray that we use this opportunity now to show love to people who are Muslim and to let them know that we're not on the judgment committee, we're on the love committee. That we are a people who have been called to embrace and let you do your deal. But we're called by a mantra that says they will know you are my apprentices by the way you love. And so hear our prayer as we join with your people all around the world on this weekend to pray that you show up in a tangible way, Father. Through your Spirit, in your Son's name, we all said, amen, amen. Look at these words. You've seen them at weddings. I'm going to read them in a little bit different translation that some of you may have seen before. Sometimes we do that just because we want to let them be read in a fresh way. This is the Message Bible translation of 1 Corinthians 13. Let these sink into you, Southbrook. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. But when I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. This is really important, that picture right there, in light of today's subject matter. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly, just as He knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, We have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. And let's read this together, Southbrook. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. It's really cool because, as you've heard this before, I'm sure, there's not going to be any hope in heaven. There's not going to be any hope in heaven. Hope will be fulfilled. There's not going to be any faith in heaven. Faith will have been fulfilled. It'll be made complete. We won't have to walk by faith anymore. What is there going to be loads of in heaven? Love. And this is why Dallas Willard said, heaven will be for those who can stand it. Because if you're not real crazy about love, you're not going to like heaven very much. Heaven will be hell for some people. Yeah. And so he says here, has there ever been a more powerful treatment of a subject matter in the last 2,000 years than that one? It is stunning in its simple definition of what life is all about. And yet, here, we also discover the greatest of verses, the greatest of rivalries. It is, I believe, if you battle nothing else in this series, you and I every day, because of how we're made, we have this war going on, fear versus love. Every time I think of this subject matter, I think of the old Hall of Fame baseball player, Jimmy Pearsall. He titled his biography, Fear Strikes Out. And the reason is because all his career, he struggled with anxiety. He struggled with severe fear issues. And what he learned, and as he learned to overcome this, is he learned that fear strikes out. And this is so true. Fear strikes out in relationship. And this one is huge. And maybe some of you for tonight, the first time in your life, you'll begin this journey. You'll be able to point back and say, March 16th, 2019 was the day I began my journey into living as if I've never been hurt. Whoa, wait a minute. Really? Yeah, that's the goal. The goal for all of us who say, I am of the Christ, the goal is to live our lives where fear has been cast out by love. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I am surrounded and filled with His love. And as I said, this is my life verse. This is my life mantra. It is my goal in life is to get to that point someday where I love as if I've never been hurt. And yet, I think most of us know that this is not an easy journey. Do anybody remember the Seinfeld episode of Bizarro Seinfeld? And it was based on his love of Superman, because in the Superman comics, there's this Bizarro Superman, and Bizarro Superman is like the opposite of Superman. Here's Bizarro, 1 Corinthians 13. Fear can't wait because it seeks escape. It is too self-conscious to think of others first. Fear is insecure, and so it envies others' success. It builds up its small self. It presents a false bravado. Fear appears as rudeness. It is self-seeking. It is often reactive. It has kept a careful record of wrongs. Fear delights in undermining relationship and causing chaos, but denies the truth of the cause. Fear always protects itself, always distrusts, always believes the worst, always quits on people. Fear always fails. Or Jimmy Pearsall would say, fear strikes out. Always strikes out. If you are here this weekend and you're listening to this and you lead people, you cannot lead them well and fear them at the same time. If you are married, you cannot be insecure and love your spouse fully. You can't. There has to be a vulnerability in marriage that is mutual, and that vulnerability is the interface of connection. And I will tell you this tonight, friends, that the number one factor in what causes relational breakdown, including marriage, is this perpetual insecurity. And let me get on a dirty little secret here. Okay, you ready for this? You want me to tell you a dirty little secret that I will get pushback for saying this from the very people I'm saying this about? But it is the truth. In this room right now, the most frightened people are men. Are men. It's amazing how we use so many euphemisms to describe why we don't do well in relationships. I'm busy. I'm task-oriented. I have important things I have to think about during the day. And in reality, we are still infants. Many of us men, the reason we don't do well in this area, it's not because we can't develop the skills. It's because in reality, we're always still putting up barriers. We're always still putting up walls because we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be hurt. Now, I want to say this. What we are talking about is the wiring of your brain. I was abused as a child. It took me years for my brain to be rewired. Because once you've been abused, your brain automatically, whoa. You know, many of you know, one of my favorite quotes is Mark Twain. If a cat sits on a hot stove, that cat won't sit on a hot stove again. That cat won't sit on a cold stove either. That cat's done with stoves. Why? It's because once you've been burned, there is a mechanism in your body that is built to protect you, and you all of a sudden, whenever a potential for that trauma to be reinduced, your brain goes, whoa, red alert, danger, Will Robinson, danger, right? When I was a senior in high school, I was coming over Statens Bridge Road in my hometown, and it was September 17th, 1979, and there had been a severe flood in our area, and Muskingum River was flooded over its banks. And I came over Statens Bridge Road, and the river had flooded into the road, but in my mind, I thought, that's not that deep. I know that I can go across that. And I went in, and once I got in, I, like most teenagers, when you're in, let's just go in deeper, man. Let's just keep plowing through. And I tried to plow through, and the river literally took that little Buick Skylark that I was driving, took it down the river, locked it in near a tree, and I was trapped. And I got out of the car, and I swam for, you know, against the current for, I don't know, 30, 40 yards, and then it took me away. And literally, I thought, you can go there to this day near Madison Elementary School, and there is a metal post sticking out of the middle of that field. And I grabbed a hold of that post. Now, that was 40 years ago almost, 39. Any time now, and I'm in my car, and I come across water over a road, my brain goes, don't do that. Don't go there. It's amazing. It was almost 40 years ago, and I still feel that trauma. I still feel that. So I want you to know, friends, that when I'm talking about this subject matter tonight, I'm very aware that this is incredibly challenging. To call people out of hiding and distancing and barrier building and pouting and withdrawal and coldness and manipulation and all the sarcasm, all the things we do to protect ourselves, it's a big deal. I think it requires an act of God. I really do. To rewire our brains so that what used to be traumatic, we can now say, okay, let's venture in here. Let's venture into these relational waters because now I'm a child of God. I can do this. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to deconstruct fear tonight. And so this is the little acrostic I use in talking about this subject. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before. But this is a simple, so if you're taking notes, you're taking pictures, just write this down, this acrostic fear. And it stands for fight, evaluate, act, and refill. So we're just going to pull apart, what does it mean to allow love to cast out fear? The first one is, you have to accept that your fears demand a fight. Your fears demand a fight. Winston Churchill used to say that if a person turned their back on fear, hoping that by avoiding it, fear would just go away, that fear would double and keep gaining in strength. But if fear were to be faced promptly and honestly, you cut fear in half. So right now, when you go through this week and you process this and you start listing your fears and the origins of your fears, one of the things you have to do is you have to decide, is it game on? Am I ready to fight? Am I ready to face down my fears? The American Psychological Association had a writing a while back in which they studied a paradox. They were studying the paradox of why is it people who should have high self-esteem are so insecure and have low self-esteem? And they studied people who accomplished things, gifted people, they're attractive, they're well-liked. It must have been you that they were studying, right? Yeah. And yet they struggle with insecurity, prone to feelings of self-doubt. And secretly, they said, they lived their lives under this tyranny, this paralysis of constantly trying to make their life safe. And here's what they discovered. American Psychological Association discovered that it was one issue that all of it boiled down to. When you face a difficult situation where there is risk, do you approach it, take action, and face it head on, or do you avoid it and run and hide? That this was the factor in whether people grew through trauma or regressed through trauma. Were they willing to face their fears? Were they willing to say, game on, and there is no way to avoid this? If I am going to fulfill what I was made for, I was made to love God and love people extravagantly. If I'm going to do that, I have to face down my fears. I have to face them head on. I have to do the hard work of knowing what is it I'm really, really afraid of. Why? Why do I fear rejection so much? Why do I fear abandonment so much? Why do I constantly have this emptiness of insecurity inside me? Why do I always have that? Is that just normal? Am I destined to live that way for the rest of my life and struggle in relationship? You ever tried to love someone who's insecure? It is like filling a bucket with no bottom in it. It is impossible to love someone who's insecure. It is so difficult. And so this is the question that we have to first ask. Am I willing to fight my fears? And we don't like to admit this one because it feels like we're such little kids, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel, when you start thinking about why, especially men, you know, big burly men that are here, you know, strong, but you're a fraidy cat is the truth of the matter. And it's like we're junior hires again and we root the note, I like you. What's the next question? Do you like me? And we are too sophisticated to really say things like that, but we walk around going, well, if I reach out to that group, they may not like me. I may not fit. If I apply for that promotion, I may not get it. If I invite so-and-so out to lunch, they may not want to come. If I organize a ministry, it may fail. If I join that organization, I may still feel like I'm on the outside looking in. And on it goes constantly. Think about conversations you have. We do this training once a month at CESO in Austin Landing, and I brought in Justin Howard from the Black Box Improv Theater to do our training. And there are some of you who were at that Thursday. It was magnificent as Justin told us about why we don't listen well. Why do we not listen well? It's fear. Well, as you're talking, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say when you're finally done talking. Because I'm afraid that I might look stupid. So I need to make sure that I have something smart to say, appropriate to say, and all the time what we're doing in our minds is, I like you, do you like me? Do you like me? And we're never able really to connect because we're never able really to focus on other people because we're so afraid. And it's easier to say, I'm too busy, I'm a task-oriented person than it is just to admit, I don't want to risk my heart. And this is where we come clean. This is where we come clean. I try to be as candid as appropriate with you as I can, but I'll tell you, here's one of my confessions. Once a year, I have a dream, a nightmare that Sherry left me. That she just said, I've tried long enough, man. I'm giving up. And she goes for someone else. No kidding. You know what that's about? I still struggle with abandonment issues. I still struggle with the fear. I try to be candid. I don't mean this because you don't need to write notes to me this week on this one, okay? But it's why it kills me when people leave our church. I mean, we got 6,000 freaking people here and one person leaves and I feel it. I do. You know why? Because I struggle with abandonment, that I'm not worthy to be loved. If I don't prove myself, I'm not. So I live in that weakness all the time. And it feels so weird to admit that. It feels so juvenile. And that's why Paul says, he says, when I was a child, I thought that way. But I'm growing up now. I'm being fully formed in love. He would also write to the church at Ephesus through Timothy. And look at these words. He would say, God has not given us, just read this because we need this. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. God has not given us. So we do the work of saying, God, I address my critical spirit. I address my sarcastic tongue. I address my self-consciousness, my passivity, my pouting, my passive-aggressive withdrawing, my paranoia. They are all mechanisms of fear to keep me safe. And they keep me from loving. And I'm going to face them. And I'm going to fight them. And I'm going to trust that you're with me because you have not given me a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. E stands for evaluate. And I use a very important strategic word here. Evaluate the origins of your fears. And the reason I say this is strategic is the sense of a deep dive into, okay, why? Why do I have feelings of, why do I struggle with abandonment? Why do I struggle? You know, the other nightmare I have every year is that we left here and said, I'm going back to Kentucky where I started ministry. And every time I have that dream, it gets worse. It just gets worse. And Gary Sweeten, who's been trained in Jungian dream interpretation, has helped me unpack that. But now I'm to the point where I moved back to Kentucky and they started abusing my dog. Okay, I mean, this is happening in the dream. Okay, now this has got to end, folks. This dream has got to end. And finally, when they started abusing my German Shepherd, Kirk, that's when I said, this has got to end. This has got to stop. And now why? Why does that still play with me? Well, when you understand fears and where they start, it is connected to our wiring. And so if you hear you have this amazing fear of water. Let's say you have a fear of water. You don't go to the beach. You don't take a bath. You take showers because you're not getting in water. And it goes all the way back to when you were swimming in a swimming pool one day when you were 8 years old and an older cousin dunked you under the water and it scared you to death and now you won't go near water. Now, getting dunked in water when you're 8 years old by your older cousin is a scary thing. But what we discover is that to live your life avoiding water is a disproportionate reaction to the event, right? Why is public speaking the number one fear people have? It's because when they were in fourth grade and they had to give an address to the class and they said something wrong and everybody snickered, there was this do not talk in front of people warning sign that went up in your brain. And now there's no way you're getting up in front of people ever to talk. Ever. Right? And it's disproportionate. It's disproportionate. Some of the most effective speakers are people who think they're not even effective at it, but they're just so good at it, but they didn't realize it because they've lived their life in fear of being up in front of people. And one thing I've learned about when you talk to people, a group of 100 to, or 10 to 100 to 1,000, is you can't be self-conscious, right? You know, I walk home every weekend, I feel like a fool. I just feel like a fool because you can't be self-conscious. You just can't be. Now, you have to discover, why am I afraid? And is it likely that my reaction to that today is a disproportionate reaction to the original event? Because this is what really the expert on fear management, Dr. Joseph Wolpe of South Africa, what he discovered is that almost always your living in the tyranny of that fear is not a proportionate reaction to the actual event itself. It's not. So why? Do the hard work of going back and saying, hey, here's the origin. This is where that started. Now I'm gonna evaluate that and face it and see if I can't be healed from it with God's love. Dave Barry, the comedian, I love what he says. Dave Barry says, we're only born with three fears: the fear of the dark, the fear of falling, and the fear of lobsters, and the fear of falling in the dark on a lobster. You know. And he says, there's actually the number one fear of fathers is some assembly required. That's the only fear that we really have. But seriously, we're only born with two innate fears. We're born with two natural fears: the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. That's the only two fears we're born with. All other fears are acquired. They're acquired. I hesitate to say this because I know I'm going to get punked by admitting this. I just know it. Those nut jobs that you just saw up here singing praise to God are going to punk me for admitting this. But I've got to face my fear of snakes. Whenever I see a snake on Instagram or something, for some reason it's on my Instagram feed, these snake posts. I don't know if somebody's already punking me, but it goes back to when I was a little kid, we lived in this big old farmhouse and they started building this neighborhood around us and all the snakes came into our house. And I'll never forget coming upstairs one night, and I'm like 9 years old, and I look down, and I think this is some of the material that my mom uses to sew, and I reach down, and this little snake goes, whoom! And so I remember that fall living in every night, pulling the covers back on the bed to make sure there weren't any. Now, y'all are going to have nightmares about snakes tonight, aren't you? Yeah. But it goes back to that. It goes back to that. And I don't want to live in fear of anything. So somehow, some way, I got to face this snake fear. I got to face it. Why? Because my reaction to snakes is not proportionate. I mean, snakes are more afraid of you than they are, than you are. I mean, it's true. It's cliche, but it's true. What's the origin of your fear? Really? Can you face that? Do you want to live the rest of your life in the tyranny of it? Or do you want to heartily evaluate where it started? Number three, the third word is A, act. And this means act with rationality, truth, and optimism. Why is this important? Motivation does not change your life. Do you know that? Motivation is really overrated. It wears off. Like Zig Ziglar used to say, it's like a shower. You need to take one every day anyway. Right? It wears off. What changes our life is small actions. That's what will change your life. You're afraid to have that conversation with your boss? Have the conversation. You're afraid to have that conversation with your spouse? Have that conversation. You're afraid to ask that person out on a date? Ask them out on a date. Because the power of acting with rationality, truth, and optimism begins to literally rewire your brain. You're not going to be changed because you heard this great message on fear versus love and it just changed your life. No, that's not going to change. This sermon is not going to change your life. I just want to tell you that. What will change your life is if you take some action that is out of rationality, truth, and optimism. And you know, this is where we start venturing into where Jesus said in John 8:44, he said that the Satan, the adversary, is a liar and the father of lies. He deals in deception. He deals in deception. So you ask someone out on a date and they said they would call you back and let you know, and it's 10 o'clock at night and they haven't called you back. What does irrationality do with that? Oh, she probably got busy. She probably got busy and had more important things to do, and that's why she hasn't called me back yet to let me know whether we're going to go out on the date or not. Is that how irrationality works? No. She went out with someone else tonight. I just know it. Probably saying yes to his marriage proposal. Naming the children she will bear in his name someday. That's how irrationality works, isn't it? Irrationality doesn't, it deals in what's called catastrophizing. It always creates worst case scenarios. And so this is where we become aware that what Satan deals in, he is a master of catastrophizing. He is a master of just creating these scenarios, right? And this is where we say, no, I'm going to take action. And this is where our good, dear friend Gary Sweeten comes into play. Remember what he said a few weeks ago, ABCD. The ABCDs of rational Christian thinking is, A stands for the activating event. What is it that took place? You ask her out and she said she had to get back with you. Oh, activating event, right? B stands for what are your beliefs about that event? Put them on the table. C stands for the consequential feelings of about B, what did it cause you to feel? And then what's the big D? Decision. What decision are you going to make? Oh, she didn't call. Something came up. I'm just going to trust that something came up. Or maybe she doesn't want to go out with me. That's okay. That's okay. It doesn't reflect my self-worth. It doesn't reflect the inner inadequacies of my soul. It just reflects that she doesn't want to go out with me, and I can deal with that fact. And there comes a point when what you act out, you begin to realize, is what determines the trajectory of your life. And making those small little actions of having those conversations, writing those appropriate notes, et cetera, those are the realities that begin to change your life. And R stands for the big one. R stands for refill your soul. Say it with me, the next two words. Every day with the love of God. Now, some of you are so blessed, you have the luxury not to have to do this. I am not one of those people. I am not one of those people. I have to every day affirm I am a beloved child of God with supreme value and worth just as I am today. I have to do that every day. You know why? Because I will digress into the fear of I'm not enough, I'm not enough, I'm not enough. And every day I have to, I use the songs we sing on the weekend. I listen to those on Spotify. I have to re-engage with the love of God every day, or I'll start walking around so paranoid. You know, for those of you who are paranoid, you'll love this, you'll love this. This is the worth it moment in the whole sermon right here it is. If you worry too much about what people think of you, you'll be disappointed to discover how seldom they do. we walk around, we're worried. No, I am a child of God. I am a child of the King. And you either decide to be refilled with that love every day and that becomes your identity, or you will live out of phobia. It really is that binary. And this is my life verse. This is it right here. 1 John 4:16. God is love. God is this. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus, and there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love. Why? Why do we love? What gives us the capacity to love? He first loved us. And you guys know, the simplest way to illustrate this is with a cup. This is one of my World Vision cups. And then ironically, it says, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And it's real simple. You have the choice to live your life in the emptiness of fear. And you really, really, if the truth were known, you walk around saying, would you please make me secure? Would you please pour into me so that I feel like I'm worthy as a human being? I know I look successful. I know I look beautiful. And I know I look educated and all that. I know that. But really, I'm afraid that I'm not enough. Where you can choose to believe that He has poured out His love among us in Christ Jesus. That my being is filled with the love of God, and that I walk around and I'm able now to pour out that love onto other people. Because you can't give what you don't have, right? You can't give what you don't have. But now that we have been loved first, we are full. And for many of us, the task of today is to know, what lid do you have on the reception of the love of God in your soul? Why are you living this way? There are really capable people here, mostly guys, who are still fraidy cats. And it's why you struggle so much in relationship. And you don't have to live that way. And this as usual, Dallas Willard puts this so well. He summarizes the whole Sermon on the Mount with these words. With this magnificent God positioned among us, Jesus brings us the assurance that our universe is a perfectly safe place to be. Let's read that out loud. That should be in the Bible. Let's say it out loud. With this magnificent God positioned among us, Jesus brings us the assurance that our universe is a perfectly safe place to be, even though there are snakes. Right? Even though there are snakes. And so this is pretty heavy stuff. Because I know that I've been speaking to some of you who, like myself, were abandoned as kids, abused as kids, and this is a big deal. Trust me. This is a big deal. You've been cheated on by your spouse. You've been left by friends. I mean, we could just go through a catalog, couldn't we, Southbrook? Of our brains wired for fear. And yet, there's a song that you know. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. There's nothing you can sing that can't be sung. There's nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. There's nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. Are you ready to have a little Southbrook sing-along? Huh? Are you ready? Let's do this. Let's do this.